The first reading can be found on page 68 of the Pew Bibles and on page 118 of the large print version. The reading is Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 to 13. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males, without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roast it over a fire with the head, legs, and internal organs. Do not leave any of it until morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it: with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." This is the word of the Lord.
Hear the gospel reading of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark chapter 14, verses 12 to 26. The Lord's Supper. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one said to him, "Surely not I." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it. He gave it to the disciples, saying, take it, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Hello, let me add my welcome to Sue's. My name's Richard. If you're a visitor or we haven't met before, I'm one of the ministers here at the church. Let's pray, shall we, before we begin. Heavenly Father, this is a passage with some familiar words in it, words which are perhaps so familiar that it's hard for us to hear them and receive them. I pray that as we think about them now, you would give us fresh ears and fresh eyes to understand what you are saying to us. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder what you'd think if you saw someone wearing on a chain around their neck a small silver model of an electric chair. Or perhaps a miniature golden gallows. How would that make you, what would that make you think about? How would that strike you? How would you feel? Now, hold on to those thoughts and feelings that you would have if you saw that. Well, as I ask you another question. Would you feel the same way if instead of an electric chair or a gallows on that chain, it was a cross? I'm imagining the answer is probably no. Why is that? I mean, they're all ways of executing people. And in fact, the cross is probably the worst among them because it's not just a way of putting someone to death. It's a way of torturing them as you put them to death. So why does an image of a cross feel so very different to those other things? The answer has to be that, at least in our part of the world, the image and the idea of crucifixion is entirely owned by Christianity, by the Christian faith. So when a 21st century British person sees a cross, they aren't thinking about crucifixion as a general method of execution. No, they're thinking about Christianity and about one particular crucifixion, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Even in our massively de-Christianizing times, the vast majority of people around us in our society recognize a cross as a symbol of Christianity and know that the reason that for that symbol is that Jesus was crucified. I did once meet someone who had never heard of the cross and in fact had never heard of Christianity or Jesus Christ. But that wasn't in Berkshire, it was in Beijing. That's the kind of distance you have to go before these associations begin breaking down. They're strong. I mean, our part of the world, almost everyone, whether Christian or not, knows about the cross. They know the what of the cross. Jesus Christ was killed and died on a cross. Even nowadays, that Christian cultural awareness lingers. And so you might think, hooray! The mission has been successful. Everyone knows. Well done us. And yet what we learn from the Bible passage that we've just had read to us is that if we're to benefit from the cross, if we're to be changed by it, knowing the what is not enough. We need to understand it. We need to know not just the what, but the how and the why of the cross. The cross is a medicine, but it's a medicine that needs to be taken. Just having the tablets in the tub, in your bathroom cabinet, is not enough. And according to Jesus, the difference between just having the medicine and taking it is understanding. So far, that's just a bare assertion on my part. So let me show you that that's what Jesus thinks. Remember where we've gotten to in the story so far. From almost the very earliest days of his ministry, Jesus has had enemies, serious enemies, even who have wanted to see him dead. It's striking that his works and his teaching arouse such hostile and vicious opposition so quickly. that even people thought of as pillars of the community, principled, important individuals, are willing to openly plot his death. Jesus is like a pungently awful smell in a sealed room, and everyone is desperate to get rid of him. Well, I say everyone. That's not quite true. You see, despite having so many bloodthirsty foes, Jesus has been able to go around for 3 years or so with a fair measure of protection because of the crowd. Jesus is popular, at least superficially, with the man and woman in the street because of his enthralling parables and stories, his incredible teaching, his amazing miracles. Everywhere he goes, he is surrounded by a crowd. And the crowd like him. They would turn seriously ugly if anyone tried to do anything to him, if they tried to take him or to hurt him. This is a problem for Jesus' enemies. Whenever he's in public, there's a crowd protecting him, so they can't grab him. And when he's not in public, they don't know where he is, so likewise, they can't grab him. They're stuck. Jesus is too well protected. But then something changes all of that. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, turns traitor. Finally, he's had enough of Jesus. And he hears that those enemies are looking for partners, looking for people to team up with so they can lay their hands on Jesus. And so we're told just before the passage that we heard read that Judas went to the high priests in order to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. That's the backdrop for the passage we've heard read. Judas watching for an opportunity to hand Jesus over. And as we're told repeatedly in the passage, it is now time for the Passover. And the Passover is a golden opportunity to grab Jesus. At the time of the Passover meal, much like perhaps 1 or 2 o'clock on Christmas Day for us, there will be no crowd. Everyone will be at home with their families eating the meal. Wherever Jesus is having the meal himself, it will be just him and his closest followers. They will be isolated and vulnerable. It would be the perfect time to make an arrest. All Judas needs to know is where the meal will happen in advance, so that he can tell the chief priests and they can come with their soldiers to the meal and arrest Jesus there. You can imagine the excitement rising in his chest as one of the other disciples, an unwitting accomplice, asks the crucial question, Jesus, where shall we make preparations to eat the Passover? You can imagine Judas on tenterhooks. This is it. Where is it going to be? And Jesus evades. He does not answer. Instead, he gives an elaborate set of instructions to two of the disciples that could have come straight out of a spy novel. Go into the town, find the man carrying the jug of water, follow him, go into the house he goes into, ask the owner of that house where the room is, and he'll show you. Jesus keeps the location of the meal a secret. The only people who are going to know where it happens in advance are Jesus and those two disciples that he sends. Everyone else will only find out as they arrive. Judas is left in the dark, so he can't alert the chief priests. And he's scuppered. The arrest now can't happen during the Passover meal. Imagine his frustration. But all this raises a question. Why is Jesus suddenly hiding? One of the things about Jesus' ministry to date has been its boldness. He's not afraid to antagonize, to provoke, to say unpopular and important things in public. So why is he now hiding? He's never been afraid before. There's never been any of this covert secret agent stuff before. Why now? It can't be that he's just trying to avoid being arrested. He's already told his disciples 3 times that he is going to be arrested. And in fact, the reason he goes to Jerusalem is explicitly so that he can be arrested there. So it can't be that. Instead, it seems that Jesus wants to guarantee that he is not arrested during the Passover meal. Why? Because, as we're going to see, Jesus is going to use the Passover meal to explain to the disciples why he is being arrested and ultimately why he is going to the cross. And he refuses to be arrested until he has given them that explanation. Don't get me wrong, Jesus' face is set towards the cross, but he will not go there until he has explained it. And the secrecy is a guarantee of an uninterrupted time to do that. Do you see how important Jesus thinks understanding the cross is? He will not go to it. He will not go through with it until he's taught the disciples to understand it. I have a pretty severe nut allergy, which I discovered rather traumatically when I was 6. And so in the aftermath of all that, the doctors gave my parents an EpiPen that they were supposed to carry around because it could potentially save my life in the event that I had another reaction. As I got a bit older, it came time for me to start carrying the EpiPen myself. But before they gave it to me, my mum and dad sent me on a half-day course for children with allergies about how to use an EpiPen. It would have been entirely pointless for me to start carrying the thing around if I had no idea what it was, how it worked, or when and how to use it. Without that understanding, I could have quite easily died of an allergic reaction with the EpiPen safely stashed in my pocket. And like my dear old mum and dad, Jesus is clear that just knowing of the cross, knowing about the cross, knowing the what of the cross is of no value. It can't save us. It can't heal us. It can't bring us life unless we understand. Unless we understand the how and the why of the cross. What it's for. What it does for us. So if we've heard Jesus, if we've understood how important he thinks explaining the cross is, let's listen with the disciples as he explains it. Firstly, the how of the cross. I'm going to pick up at verse 18 of chapter 14, if you've still got your Bibles open. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely not I." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Jesus knows. He knows all about Judas. Can you imagine being Judas, sitting in that room as Jesus begins to speak? And it becomes clear that he knows. He knows about you. He knows what your plan is. Can you imagine the tension? He's telling everyone about me, and then he's going to name me. And then I'm going to have a very bad day. Peter has a sword. I'm about to have a really bad day. But astonishingly, Jesus doesn't reveal who Judas is. Judas survives. And then Jesus looks him straight in the eye. And again, try and imagine yourself in his shoes as he does this. Jesus looks him straight in the eye and says, "The Son of Man will go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had never been born." And suddenly the last shred of defense, the last shred of justification that Judas might have had is ripped away. It's possible that in his head or his heart somewhere there was a little voice saying, "Well, isn't this after all the plan? Hasn't Jesus been saying that someone's going to arrest him and betray him? Isn't it necessary for him to be handed over? Aren't I, in some sense, an agent of God in all of this?" To which Jesus, it seems, replies, "Yes, you are an agent of God. But you are not thereby excused. God is working a great good through everything that is happening here. But your intention is for a great evil." And Judas stands there utterly condemned. And here's the striking thing. Here's the most striking thing. He hears that. And he still goes through with it. Jesus looks him in the eyes and warns him about what he is about to do. And he still goes through with it. This is the how of the cross. God's plan through a wicked man. And that teaches us. It humbles us. Fallen, lost, and wicked as we are, as a human race outside of Jesus himself, the human race contributes nothing to the plan of our salvation. Nothing but our wickedness. Because Judas is not an exceptionally evil guy. He, as we've seen in the story, he has lots of allies. He finds it easy to find co-conspirators. This is what human beings are like. Judas represents us quite well. So here is a very wise expression for us to dwell on and actually to delight in. "There, but for the grace of God, go I." There, but for the grace of God, go I. Let us never think that our salvation is in any way the result of our cooperation with God. No, the only thing that humanity contributes to this incredible rescue plan of God is our high-handed wickedness, the wickedness that betrayed Jesus and sent him to the cross. Everything else comes from God. Think about all the human beings involved in the cross other than Jesus. Judas betrays him. The disciples cowardly abandon him. The false witnesses at the trial slander him. Pilate does him no justice. The soldiers are cruel to him. There is nothing good there from human beings. Nothing at all. All of the goodness in the plan comes from God. If this shows us human beings at our very, very worst, doesn't it show God at his very, very best? How good and merciful, how gentle and kind a God must be who would prepare a plan of salvation for a people who would treat his son like that. The how of the cross, God's plan through a wicked man. Finally, then, we come to the why of the cross. The why of the cross, verse 22. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it. This is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "I tell you the truth, I will not drink it again until the day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." It's one of the ironies of church life, I've certainly found this myself, that the very things that can drive realities deep down into us, habits and repetition, doing the same things over and over again, which can be so useful in teaching and training and shaping us, are also the things which can, in some ways, desensitize us in some ways deafen us and deaden us to the reality of what it is we're doing and talking about. And this is true of the communion, of the Lord's Supper, as it is of all other things. How often have we heard the words, taken the bread and the wine? But as Jesus explains now, not just the what of communion, but the why of communion is the why of the cross. And so if we either never understood or understood once but have forgotten what the communion means, why it is we're doing it, we won't understand the cross either. And so here's our opportunity to learn again. And in order to learn again, we have to go back to the Passover. One of the things to do as you're reading the Bible is to try and be on the lookout for hints that the author is dropping you. Seven times in this passage, Mark reminds us that this is happening at the Passover. As a fairly strong hand on my shoulder as a reader, saying, the Passover is important. It will help you to understand what is going on here if you understand the Passover. There's a door on Church Street. You may well have walked past it on your way here. And according to the house owner, the colour of that door, see if you can spot it as you walk out. The colour of the door is called incarnadine, blood red. I know this because I was visiting the house the day the door was painted. And true to form, I didn't realise there was wet paint on the door, and I put out my hand to push the door open and got a hand covered in blood red paint. Thankfully, I didn't leave a hand-shaped hole in the paint. That would have been very embarrassing. But as I was standing there by this blood red door with a hand covered in blood red paint, I couldn't help but think back to our first reading, to the story of that first Passover. That's what Jesus and the disciples are remembering. The Israelite slaves in Egypt, warned by Moses that a final catastrophic plague is coming. The firstborn son of every family will die in a single night. And it's a universal plague. It will fall on every family without exception. The Israelites aren't going to be spared. They aren't given a way out. But they are given a way through. In place of their firstborn son, God tells them they can sacrifice a lamb, a perfect and spotless lamb, and paint its blood on the lintel and on the doorposts of the house. And then they were to take the carcass of the lamb into the house with them and roast it and eat it and stay there in the house until morning. And the blood on the door was a sign before God that death had already come to that house, that someone had already died, that the plague had already fallen. And so no further death was required. And the roasted flesh of the lamb fed and built up the family, preparing and nourishing them for the long journey ahead, out of slavery into a life of freedom. This is the event that Jesus and the disciples are commemorating. They too have slaughtered a lamb. They too have roasted its flesh and eaten it. And as they are eating the body of the lamb, Jesus takes the bread and breaks it and says to them, "This is my body. Take it." And the same with the wine. "This is my blood. Take it." The message could not be clearer. The Passover lamb is the pattern of the cross. Someone is going to die to pay the penalty for sin. It could be you, or it could be a lamb, or it could be the lamb who pours out his blood for many. Jesus is a substitute. He goes to the cross for us, in our place, so that we need not go there. He pays the penalty for our sin, so that we need not pay it, so that we can stand forgiven, declared right by God. He takes the death that we deserve and brings it to himself. And he gives us life and nourishment. In some ways, this is a story of substitution and sustenance. Here's a really inadequate picture. Imagine someone with poison flowing through their veins. They're dying. They need an operation. They need the poison taken out. But it's also had an effect. He's killing their body. They're already in the process of dying. So as well as the poison being taken out, they need fresh blood. They need life put back into them. And the surgeons on the operating table in the hospital labor to do both, cleansing the death and the poison out, introducing new blood and new life. Substitution that takes away the price of our sin, that is death to us. Sustenance that gives us life, that lifts us up so we can live and walk with the Lord our God. The why of the cross, the true Passover lamb dying for us and to feed us. So here's my landing ground as I conclude. Have we understood the cross? Jesus thinks it's crucial. Have we understood it? Do we see the way that we contribute nothing to it but our wickedness? All of the goodness of it comes from God. Have we understood how the cross, at the cross, Jesus takes away our sin and gives us his life? And how deep has that understanding gotten? Seeds scattered on the surface get eaten by the birds and taken away. It's as the seeds go down into the earth, they put down roots and grow and flourish and produce fruit. How deep has this understanding gotten down into our lives? There was a film, I was going to say a recent film, it's not that recent anymore, called Inception, about some guys who try to break into someone's mind to give them an idea that will change who they are as a person, change the whole way they're living their life. And they do that by breaking into their dreams and then going down and down and down through the layers of their dreams until they get to the very heart of the person. And what represents the heart of the person? A locked safe. A locked safe at the center of their being. And that's where they want to put this idea, because if they can put the idea there, it's going to work its way out to every part of the person's life. Has this understanding of the cross gotten down into the very safe of our lives, the very core of our being? Has it gone down so deep that the roots have gone down and the fruits have come out? What a great question. And what a question to ask ourselves as we take communion, which we're going to do in a few moments as we walk up here. Perhaps having understood for the first time what it's actually all about, or but having been reminded. Will that understanding go deep down? Will it shape us and change us? Will it be the most central thing to who we are? I've asked enough questions. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the cross. And we thank you that we do not just have the cross, but Jesus explains it to us. Would you help all of us, wherever we are, whether this is the first time we've heard this or the millionth time, to understand? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.